Well, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 12. We're almost at the end of Hebrews. And last week, Pastor Brent unpacked for us the idea of God's discipline in our lives. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of discipline, but probably for many of us, it's not a pleasant thought to think about discipline. You might think about punishment when you think about discipline. Some of you lived in the days when, you know, when you're going through school, like you could get paddled by the principal. You might be thinking of something like that, or you might be thinking of punishments inflicted upon you for wrongdoing, maybe by your parents or by others. But that's not the kind of discipline that's in view here in chapter 12. As Pastor Brent pointed out last week, we've got to think about more the idea of discipleship, right? The idea of discipleship, the word discipleship comes from the word discipline, right? So discipleship, in other words, becoming like one's master, right? That's what we need to have in view when we think of discipline. So discipline in the sense of training, not necessarily in the sense of punishment, okay, or punity. And Pastor Brent made the point last week that that God disciplines those that he loves. Most of you have probably raised kids, and you know that you discipline your kids because you love your kids, right? Sometimes we have weird moments as parents where, you know, maybe you discipline out of anger or something else, but in general, we discipline our kids because we love our kids. And we want to guide them in life, and discipline is a tool where they learn the things that they need to learn, right? And God is no different as our Heavenly Father. He uses this tool of discipline in order to guide us, in order to shape us, in order to form us, and it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be disciplined by the Lord, because unlike you and me, who are imperfect people and sometimes would discipline out of anger or frustration, God is perfect. And his discipline is perfect, and it's always exactly what we need when we need it. And so it's kind of a difficult go with God if we live life being mad at God because he brings discipline into our lives. Right? If it's true that he's perfect, if it's true that he loves us with an unending love, if it's true that he knows all things, if it's true that he sees all things, if it's true that he hears all things, if it's true that he's over all things, then it would be silly for us to reject the discipline of the Lord, the thing that, in his estimation, we need at any given time, right? So it's not always pleasant, and the author makes that point. Discipline's not always pleasant, but in the end, it's good for us, right? It's good for us. Have you ever been in, you know, the grocery store and you see somebody with their kids and their kids are running wild? What are the thoughts that come to your mind? Right? Discipline your kid, or I'll do it, right? Maybe you think that. Maybe some of you have done that, right? God's discipline is necessary for us to become who God wants us to be. And so we ought not object to his discipline in our lives. And so the point that was made last week is that God's discipline is good, it's right, it's necessary, we need it, and ultimately it comes out of his love for us. And so we should relate to that in some way. Today we're going to pick up in verse 14, and we're just going to look at three verses, or four verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And I think what the author is trying to do here is, so he makes the point, the discipline is good. It comes from God's love for us. And then he's going to give us kind of what this discipline in our life ought to look like, or how it ought to play out. And so if I were going to give the sermon a title today, it would be The Endeavor of Discipline. In other words, the endeavor of living a disciplined life. Now, think about your own life and the disciplines that you have established in your own life. Some of you religiously work out because it's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to be active. It's a good thing to get the heart rate up and to get the blood flowing. And you do it because you know it's a necessary thing. So you've disciplined yourself to incorporate as part of your regular routine some sort of activity. most of you in your life disciplined yourself to get up every morning when the alarm goes off and to go do whatever it is that you did or are still doing for a living because you know that it's necessary. You want to eat dinner tonight, you need to go work today, right? It's just the way that things work. And so as much as we hate the sound of that alarm clock, and I don't like to go to bed and I don't like to get up, and so it takes me a long time to do both. And when the alarm goes off in the morning, it's my least favorite sound in the world. I hate it. I absolutely hate it, but I know that I've got to get up and go about my day. Right, so we're not strangers to discipline, but we are kind of picky and choosy about the type of discipline in which we engage, right? Years ago, in my own life, many years ago, I came to this realization that you know, I'm going to have to work my whole life, you know, at least up until I retire. That's a long ways off. Still, it's a long ways off. And I just made a decision, a conscious mental decision, you know what, I'm just going to enjoy work. That might sound weird to you, and I don't enjoy every day that I go to work, but I've disciplined myself to just have an attitude that says, you know what, I'm going to have to do this for a long time. I might as well enjoy it to the best of my ability. Right? I've incorporated that discipline in my life. Right? Many of you have incorporated disciplines like that in your own life, and in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12, the author tells us this: strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we could probably spend all day there if we wanted to. I'm not going to today. But we could probably spend our whole time there on this idea of striving for peace, or the discipline of striving for peace and the discipline of holiness. Now, what the author is not saying here, I don't believe, when he says strive for peace, I don't think he's saying you need to be a doormat and just let people walk all over you so that you get along with people. I don't think that is in view. I don't think the author is saying, well, compromise your convictions so you don't make anybody mad. I don't think he's saying that at all. I don't think the author is even saying, like, just be an agreeable person in life. Though we might do well sometimes to be agreeable. But I don't think that's what's in view here, because the Bible would never tell us to compromise on truth and would never tell us to compromise on our biblically based convictions, right? We're not going to compromise. We're not going to stand down on those things. But he does say strive for peace with everyone. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in Romans 14:19, says, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And there's a big difference between compromising, and there's a difference between that and pursuing what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And I've seen some of your social media posts, and they're not peaceful. I've not seen anybody in this room, but social media is not good for us because it gives us a platform to say things without consequences and say things that we would never say to somebody to their face. But we'll sit behind a keyboard and we'll type it out. And when I scroll my social media feeds, I just think that's not helpful. It may be how you feel, right, in a given moment, but it's not pursuing peace and it's not pursuing a mutual upbuilding, and it's just not helpful. And I would challenge us this morning, and I think the Word would challenge us this morning, what does it look like to strive for peace? What does it look like to pursue peace and to pursue mutual upbuilding, particularly with people with whom we disagree? Even people that offend us. Like, we can disagree with someone and not be offended, but what about especially the people that offend you? How do you pursue peace? And how do you pursue mutual upbuilding with people that don't think the way that you think? It's hard. I'm not going to pretend that it's easy, because it's not. But in the context of discipline, Hebrews is telling us here's kind of what it looks like to live a disciplined life. And the first thing is to strive for peace with everyone. It feels like a bit of a needle to thread when you're trying to strive for peace and stand on your convictions and for things that you believe to be true. That's a tough needle to thread. But I would ask you to consider what that might look like. What does it look like to build up the person who's coming against you? Because this is just straight up what the Bible tells us to do. This goes against my sensibilities often, right? I have a day job where I deal with a fair amount of conflict day in and day out, and I'm constantly thinking about how can I bring something up building into this kind of tense situation, and I get it wrong a lot. But this is what the Bible tells us to do. And it's a discipline that we have to develop in our life. You're not going to walk away from here and just all of a sudden perfectly strive for peace with everyone. It's something that we have to work at. And even in a sense, it's a skill that we have to develop, right? Given to us by God Himself, right? But this is something that we have to practice, right? Part of discipline is practicing the thing that you're trying to be disciplined in, right? I think about, this is a silly analogy, but you've seen the Karate Kid. Remember the wax on and the wax off and the, you know, paint the fence and the paint the house, and Daniel-san gets really frustrated with Mr. Miyagi, just thinking he's trying to get free work. And one day Miyagi throws some punches at him and he's doing all the things, and he all of a sudden comes to this realization, this is what I've been learning, right? But it didn't start there. It didn't start with being able to block a punch, right? He had to work up to that. And so as we're considering what it means to strive for peace with everyone, it's something that we've got to practice, something that we've got to resolve to do and be intentional about doing. And so my challenge to you is to consider what that might look like. I'm not going to give you a list because every situation is different. But what does it look like not only to strive for peace, but to bring mutual upbuilding to a circumstance? And let's be honest, there are some people that I don't want to build up. I just don't. Right? Maybe some people like, I just don't like, you know, this person or that person. But my Bible tells me mutual upbuilding. How do we do that? So strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So he gives us two things right here to do. In a minute, he's going to give us three things not to do, but the two things that we are to do is to strive for peace and to strive for holiness. And so we have to ask the question, well, what is holiness? Holiness, according to the Bible, is perfection. And you know as well as I do that's far too high of a bar. Like, I can't clear that bar, right? I can't clear the bar of perfection. And neither can you. And if you're under the delusion that you might be able to, you're not able to, right? But he tells us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So that all of a sudden, we've got some skin in the game on this one. Because if we don't have holiness, if we don't have perfection, we won't see the Lord. And so there's something in it for us as we strive for these things. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And it's all of this to say, Peter's saying, as obedient children, don't live the way that you used to live. We all know from raising kids and now grandkids, some of you great-grandkids. Kids don't always do what they're told, do they? And you've noticed, you've never had to teach them to say no. They just figure that one out, right? You've never had to teach them to disobey. They just figure it out. Most of us, as we get older, that kind of gets at least mostly out of our system, but maybe not fully. And Peter is saying, as obedient children of God, don't live the way that you used to live in disobedience and rebellion. Just don't do it. Because the one who has saved you, the one to whom you belong, he's holy, he's perfect. And we're told that because he is holy, then we are also to be holy. It doesn't say, try to be holy, for I am holy. It says, be holy, for I am holy. And then Peter makes the point that if you call on him as Father, the perfect, the holy one, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then be afraid. Be fearful for that. And what I don't think that he's saying when he says that is, you know, to go curl up in a corner, afraid that God's going to drop the hammer on you at any given moment. I don't think that's what Peter has in view or what the Bible has in view when it talks about the fear of the Lord. But there is this idea that I fear God more than I fear mankind, more than I fear humanity. And when it comes down to who am I going to conform to, fallen humanity or perfect Father, that we ought to conform to the perfect Father. Because in the end, he's the one that's going to render perfect and impartial judgment according to each one's deeds. Now, the beauty of the gospel is that if you are in Christ, if you have surrendered to Christ, the judgment that's going to come for you is going to be based on Christ's perfect deeds and his perfect life. There's popular thinking out there for people who aren't necessarily Christian that believe that in the end, the scales just have to tip a little bit towards the good more so than the bad. And that's not true. It's not true. If you are in Christ, you will be judged based on Christ's performance and Christ's record, his holiness and his perfection. And if that's true, then really at the end of the day, we have nothing to fear except a healthy fear of God himself. And he reminds us that we were ransomed, not with silver or gold or any earthly thing, but we were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. And so he died on the cross, taking upon all of your sins and my sins and the sins of humanity. And he did so at the right time. Romans tells us that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And just the fact that there was a right time tells us that there was a plan in place. Right? That Christ's death on the cross wasn't just a reaction to things going off the rails, but that there was a plan in place. And he did so for our sake. And that truth should cause us to pursue this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so like any other kind of discipline, we have to practice holiness. What I don't want to leave you with today is a message of here are eight ways to try harder to be better. We don't buy into that way of thinking here, right? The Bible is not a message of all the ways you have to try harder to be better. But at the same time, like there is something to how we live our lives. The Bible tells us how to live. The Bible tells us that God gives us what we need to live the way that he commands us to live. And he calls us to live in holiness. And I don't think any of you, from the moment that you came to faith in Christ, you weren't perfect from that moment, and you're still not perfect. But maybe your behavior is different than it used to be before you came to Christ. Maybe you don't talk the same way, right? Maybe you don't use some of the words that you used to use before you came to Christ, though Maybe something slips out here and there, happens. Maybe you pay attention to people that you didn't used to pay attention to before you came to Christ. And the Christian life is not about, you know, measuring how we're doing on our way to perfection. A lot of times we try to make it that. Because we can always find somebody else who's not quite as good as we are, and we can say, well, I'm better than that guy. Right? That's not what the Christian life is about, and I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews has in mind here. But the more and more we live following Christ and His command and His word, holiness sort of develops as time goes on. There is a sense in which the moment that you come to Christ, the moment of your salvation, you are holy. You are holy because of what Christ has done for you. But there's this other sense where from that moment until we draw our final breath, holiness is working itself out in our lives and in the way that we live. And I can tell you from my own experience, I don't sin now in the ways that I used to sin. Right? I'm still a sinner, saved by grace, in desperate need of God's grace. But so much kind of happens in my mind. I've said this before, I don't say every stupid thing that comes into my head, right? That's holiness working itself out, right? That I have a little bit of discipline to bite my tongue that I didn't used to have. Right? Holiness working itself out because I don't do every stupid thing that I think about. That's holiness working itself out. And so, two things that we do in our endeavor to be disciplined, according to the author of Hebrews, is that we strive for peace with everyone and that we strive for holiness. And this holiness is a big deal because without it, we won't see Him. And again, thankfully, God gives us what we need to do the things that He's commanded us to do. You've heard me say before that the most difficult command in all of the Bible is the one that says, love your enemies. Can't think of anything more difficult than that. At least for me. Maybe you're better than me, but that's for me, that's the hardest one. Yet God gives me what I need in moments to exhibit love even for my enemies. Because you know what? While we were His enemies, Christ died for us. He did the thing that He's commanding us to do. And gives us what we need to do what He's commanded us to do. So two things to do. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness. In verse 15, you see 15 and 16, three things not to do. And he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So first he tells us to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And we can take this in a couple of different ways. We could take this in one sense that as Christians here on earth, we are to be distributors of God's grace throughout the world. And that's absolutely 100% true, though I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews has in mind here. The context here is the context of discipline coming to those whom God loves. The context here is not speaking in an evangelistic sense, right? This is speaking in the context of those who follow Christ to be disciplined. In Hebrews chapter 11, the preceding chapter, we have this whole list of people that did, some of them, great things in God's name. And some of them suffered great losses for the sake of their faith. And Hebrews chapter 12 starts out by talking about this cloud of witnesses that we have. Right? The people that have gone before us and that have given us this legacy of faith. Some of it was grand, and some of it was incredible. Some of it was difficult and involved suffering. But all of these people give us a legacy of faith and what it looks like to live as people of faith in a world that's increasingly hostile to our faith. And so when the writer of Hebrews says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, I kind of take this more as, let's go over here. I kind of take this more as the people of God walking with each other through difficulties and walking their faith together. And it's my job to see that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God, and it's your job to see that I don't fail at obtaining the grace of God. And it's a kindness of God that we do that for and with one another. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews has in view here. And so if that's true, that makes church something more than just a place that you attend on Sunday mornings. Right, for some people, that's what church is, right? Somewhere to go on a Sunday morning. But for those that understand this truth, it's so much more than that. Right, this is a community, a family of sorts, given to us by God's grace, by God's mercy, so that as a team effort, we can help one another cross the finish line. I gave a silly analogy up at the other location last week. I used to run. That may shock some of you to know that. Today, if you see me running, it's probably because there's a bear coming and you ought to run too. But there was a time in my life where I was a runner, and I hated every second of it. Just hated it. I ran so I could be in shape for when wrestling came around, because that's what I liked. And this weird thing happened every single race that I ran. I threw up at the end. Because when I saw the finish line, just something in me kicked in, right? And it caused me to run harder than I thought I could. And no joke, I threw up. There was not a single race where I did not throw up at the end. But what got me across that finish line was my teammates who were faster than me and better than me. Right, when they would pass me on the trail, they would give me encouragement. Hey, come on, man, you can do it. Pick up the pace, right? They would help get me across the finish line. I think something like that is the idea that the writer of Hebrews has here when he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You all have an obligation to one another, whether you know that, realize it, or like it or not. Right, we're obligated to one another in that way by virtue of our membership in the local church, by virtue of our belonging here in the local church. Galatians chapter 6, the first couple of verses say, brother, this is the Apostle Paul writing, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, this is something the Bible explicitly tells us to do. We don't have to wonder, what should I do? You who are spiritual ought to restore the one who is caught in transgression. And that doesn't mean that we need to be like the sin police, you know, just looking and waiting for somebody to screw up. That's not what Paul has in mind here. But I've had times in my life, and I'm sure you have too, where someone has come to me and said, hey, you know what, you really blew it with this thing. And sometimes I knew it. Sometimes it just didn't occur to me that maybe I'd done something wrong and I needed somebody to point it out to me. But both scenarios, helpful. And we're obligated to one another in that regard. And the thing that keeps us humble, Paul tells us, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, he's saying like, the tables could turn and it could be you on the other end of this thing at any moment. It probably will be at some point you on the other end of this. And as a kindness of God, he's built people into your life to help you, to know when you've done wrong, whether you know it or want to admit it or whether you're oblivious to it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Number two, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Bitterness is a toxin in the church. It's a toxin in life to be bitter. Like,
all of you probably can think of somebody that you know that you would consider to be a bitter person, right? We've met those people. What a hard way to live with bitterness that you can't just let go of. And I'm not saying it's easy to let go of bitterness. It's hard, right? This is a hard thing. But in our endeavor to be disciplined, right, we help one another so that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We help one another with this idea of bitterness. Because the writer of Hebrews just tells us that it causes trouble. Bitterness causes trouble. And because of bitterness, many, he says, have become defiled. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." So he just says, get rid of that stuff. And again, it's not that easy to just let it go, but this is what the Bible tells us. And instead, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the thing that makes it possible that when we understand that God in Christ has forgiven me. There's a saying that says, forgiven people forgive. And it's kind of hard, the more that we understand the sin that we've committed against God and accepting His forgiveness, it makes it kind of hard to be bitter towards someone else who has sinned against us. Not impossible, but it makes it harder when we understand what we've received from Christ to then hold on to bitterness against someone else. And so if you're struggling with bitterness, dig into what Christ has done for you. And so just like earlier, the author told us to strive for peace with everyone, the Apostle Paul is saying be kind to one another. Not always easy to be kind to one another. I don't know about you, I love the good I told you so. I really do. And in my mind, when I can smack you with a good I told you so, then you're going to stop doing what I told you so, right? Just one more I told you so until everything is the way that it needs to be. I wish. I told you so's are not kind, right? They're not kind. And to be tender-hearted. Not always easy to be tender-hearted, right? But he tells us to let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander just to be put away, right? These things have no place in the life of the Christian. They have no place. And then third, he says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I don't totally understand this connection here. I do to some extent, but not fully. So Esau, if you don't know, Esau was the brother of Jacob. Their father was Isaac. And there was a moment in the story where Esau sold his birthright as the firstborn son to his brother Isaac for a bowl of stew. Right, he came in, I think, from being out hunting and was exhausted and tired, just needed something to eat. Maybe he was a little hangry, I don't know, reading that a bit into the text. But sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. That's a big deal. Right, in ancient times, like, the birthright was a big deal. It mattered. Right, the firstborn son was like, he was the one that inherited all the stuff from dad. He was the one that carried on the family legacy. Right, maybe picked up the family business and was responsible to care for who was left behind. And Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, I don't know, part of where I struggle to kind of get this is, I don't know what the connection is with sexual immorality, but I have a guess. Right? See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And I think Esau, when he sold his birthright, he came into this scenario pretty short-sighted. And maybe looking for an immediate gratification to what his need was, right? His need to eat in that moment. And he's not looking at the long game. He's not looking with an eternal perspective. And so this is where I think we connect the dots with unholiness and sexual immorality like Esau. So much of the ills of our world today are because of sexual immorality. So many of our ills. Because we have a wrong view of this good gift that God has given us. Right? There is a time and place where sex is to be played out, and that's within the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman, monogamous for life. Absolutely. And God gave us this good gift of sexual intimacy to be celebrated within those confines. But part of the way that our world today has gone off the rails is that we celebrate it anywhere but within the confines of what God said is good and right. Because, like Esau, we're short-sighted and we're all about the immediate gratification. Right? We're not thinking eternity. We're not thinking that God's way, just maybe the creator of the universe, just maybe his way is better than my way. Right? The one that created everything simply by speaking into the nothingness and creating something out of it, maybe he knows what he's doing. Maybe he knows what he's talking about. Maybe he's smarter than me. And maybe we would do well to pay attention to his design. So I think that's the connecting of the dots, where it says, like Esau, that he was all about the immediate gratification. And the warning is for us to not be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So not to be ones concerned necessarily with immediate gratification. And that's hard because for human beings, like our lusts are big. Right? Our appetite is voracious. And it's a difficult appetite to satisfy. But then he goes on to talk about Esau sold his birthright, and then he sought a blessing from his father. So the other part of Esau's story is later in his life, when his father was old in his years and ready to leave this world, Esau sought a blessing from his dad. And Jacob, his brother, who he was kind of a swindler. He was not an upright person. God redeemed him, but Jacob was not an upright person. Jacob snuck this blessing from dad that rightfully should have went to Esau. And so Jacob got the blessing. Esau missed out. And in verse 17 of Hebrews 12, it says, "For you know that afterwards," in other words, after he missed out, "when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." When Esau found out what his, excuse me, what his brother did, you can imagine how that went. Right? Many of you have siblings that have swindled you out of something. Right? It never goes well. Right, never goes well when you cheat your sibling, and that's what happened here. And so Esau, we're told, sought it with tears, but he had no opportunity to repent. And if you just read the Genesis narrative, it's not clear that Esau was trying to repent. I don't read the Genesis narrative and think, oh man, he really is, you know, looking to make things right. And the writer of Hebrews sheds some light on it and says that he desired the blessing, he desired the inheritance, and he sought it with tears, but he found no chance to repent. And this is a little bit scary here. The Bible tells us that ultimately it's God who grants us repentance. And there's a difference between sorrow and repentance. They're not necessarily the same thing. You can be sorry that you got caught doing something, but not necessarily be repentant of it. As I read some of our national headlines yesterday, and you know, documents are being released by our government of people that did horrible things, I'm sure those people are sorry that they got caught. I hope that they're repentant. I hope by God's mercy that they're repentant. That remains to be seen. And sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. You can be sorrowful about the punishment to come with whatever it is that you got caught about. You can be sorry that you got caught. You can even be tearful that you got caught. Esau was tearful, but he wasn't repentant. He found no chance. God did not grant him repentance, even though he was tearful in it. Repentance means I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. I mean, it means to do a 180 and go the opposite direction of the direction that you were going. That's what repentance literally means. And so it's far beyond saying, I'm sorry. It's far beyond admitting maybe that I messed up. It's a change in behavior that says I was doing this thing and now I'm going to do the opposite of the thing. That's what repentance is. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the Apostle Paul says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Because as we talked about a moment ago, if God truly is holy, if he's perfect, when we sin against the perfect, the holy one, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And saying I'm sorry is not enough. It's just not enough. God calls us to repentance. He calls us to turn away from the thing that caused us to go away from him to begin with and to turn back towards him. And when we do that, we can do that a million times. We can do that a million times. And God, to those he grants repentance, his arms are always wide open. And if you're anything like me, you need to repent a lot. We need to be serial repenters because we're serial sinners, right? And repentance, we're told by the Apostle Paul, it produces something that leads to salvation. Right, people ask sometimes, how do I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know that I'm saved? Well, here's one of the ways that you know you're saved: when you're disgusted by your sin. And when in your sin, you don't hide from God, but you turn to him, trusting that he forgives those who call upon his name. Trusting that as you turn to him, his arms are wide open, his back is not turned to you. That's one way that you can be assured of your salvation, is that you trust God to deal with that, and you turn to him. So two things that we must do in our endeavor of discipleship: strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Three things not to do is that we wouldn't fail to see that someone doesn't obtain the grace of God, that we would not let bitterness become a thing in our lives and in the church, and that we're not sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And again, these are things that we have to practice, right? And that as time goes on, the practice, maybe it never becomes fully easy, but maybe it becomes a little easier, right? The more that we incorporate these practices or these disciplines into our lives. And that when we do blow it, that we wouldn't have a worldly grief that produces death, but that we would have godly grief or godly repentance that ultimately leads us to life. Father, this morning we're thankful that you have given us your word and that you've given us a bit of a blueprint here as to how we ought to live in the world. And so I pray that you would help us in these endeavors, that you would help us not to be people that simply try harder to be better, but that you would help us to trust in you and to walk in faith, trusting that you're going to work these things out in our lives as we turn to you. And so help us to be people that are always looking to you and not our own efforts, that we would look to you for our salvation, that we would look to you for repentance, that we would look to you for faith, that we would look to you for discipline in our own lives, and that we would not reject the discipline that you bring to us, unpleasant as it may be at times. And we ask all this in Christ's name.